Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Harriet said last week I forgot to say good morning, and she was all ready to say good morning to me, so I wanted to make sure I remembered that this morning. I was a little bit nervous last week, I think. We're going to be looking at Romans 1 again this morning at verse 16, and I just wanted to mention that I think it's important that we understand how vital it is for us to know clearly and understand the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what we're talking about these several messages, and it's a privilege and a joy to come and talk about the gospel. It's the foundation of our faith. It's the power of God to salvation, and it is also the basis for our life in Christ each day. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I just want to read those couple of verses in Romans 1 at verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, last time we were together, we began to look at these two amazing verses of Scripture in which Paul reveals the theme of his epistle to the Romans, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two verses are jam-packed with meaning and application for us as well, and they really help us to understand about our witnessing in the world and the reason that God has us here. Paul explains to us that in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we saw last time the tremendous importance of this truth, and also the contrast it represents with the world and religion and the philosophies of men. The gospel is good news. It is the good news of the righteousness of God bestowed on man through faith alone. It's not a message of works or of ritual, of man's righteousness. It is a message concerning God's righteousness offered as a free gift to anyone who will receive it by faith. So we saw that the gospel is concerning the righteousness of God, and we saw that the gospel is salvation for those who believe. Those were the two points that we looked at last time, and this morning we're going to look at our last two points. That is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the gospel is the basis for our life in Christ. Verse 17 really gives us an explanation of what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." It is the truth of the doctrine of imputation that makes the gospel powerful, that makes it effectual, that makes it good news for the lost man. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 4 as we begin. We're going to look at a few verses there concerning this doctrine of imputation. Romans 4:1. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." We see here that it is by faith and not by works that a man can be made righteous. It is by imputation. God imputes our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us when we believe, when we repent, that is, turn from our own self-righteousness and trust in our works, our religion, ourselves, and turn to Jesus, trusting Him, believing Him. We see in this a contrast between law and works righteousness and grace, the new covenant gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul really makes this distinction clear and also explains to us what the Bible means when it talks about repentance. 2 Corinthians 3, Let's begin in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, when the heart turns to the Lord in faith, we receive the righteousness of God. We hear a lot about repentance from preachers in the evangelical world. We often hear them speak of repentance from sin, biblical repentance taught as a ceasing from sin or a turning from sin. It's almost as if they are sometimes saying that one must quit sinning. He must attain to a standard, or he must forsake all his sins in the sense of reforming his life in order to line up with the biblical doctrine of repentance. We're going to see today, later in our message, that coming to faith in Christ and receiving His righteousness, being made new and receiving a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit, will bring drastic change in our lives and will cause us to live a new life in Christ. But we must be careful when we are talking about the gospel, when we are talking about repentance and faith. For if biblical repentance is defined as some sort of outward reformation or ceasing from sin or doing some work, then we have twisted the gospel, my friends. 2 Corinthians 3 gives us a good biblical definition, along with passages like Philippians 3, where Paul talks about forsaking his own righteousness and turning to Christ in faith and receiving His righteousness. It is a matter of turning from our own righteousness, and really more so, a turning to Christ that explains what repentance means in a biblical sense. It is in this receiving of God's righteousness by faith that we see the effectual power of the gospel. And this is what we want to talk about today. Look with me at verse 16 in our text for our last two points here. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The language here points us to the result of the gospel of Christ in the life of a man. It is the power to salvation. It is the effectual working power of God to cause salvation in the life of the lost sinner who believes. Paul was writing to believers in Rome. Rome was the center of all that was worldly and pagan, from religion and worship to culture and philosophy. This was hostile territory. The Caesars were worshipped as deity. All kinds of pagan worship and debauchery and immorality existed there as the norm. And Rome was the seat of all power governmentally, politically, for the whole kingdom. Yet in verse 15, Paul says, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why are you not ashamed, Paul? What does it mean that you're not ashamed? When we think about the idea of being ashamed of the gospel, what does that mean? Most often I think this is manifest in our lives as a fear or an embarrassment or not wanting to offend anyone. Certainly the doctrine of political correctness in our culture often dampens the fire of the believer. The wise men of the world mock believers. The world persecutes Christians, even here in the United States now. I don't know if you read articles about the school shooting in Oregon the last couple days, but I was fascinated to read the accounts of the eyewitnesses. More than one recalled the events where this man came into classrooms and said, "Anyone who is a Christian, stand up." And those who did were shot in the head. Oregon is not Baghdad, my friends. What's going on in America is very real now. Persecution is here, and more is coming. So sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel in the sense of just being embarrassed or not wanting to offend, like in a situation with coworkers or at a family gathering. We know the truth. We want to speak it. But we are timid, afraid, ashamed. Turn to 2 Timothy with me, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift," he's writing to Timothy, "stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." In this passage, Paul exhorts the timid young pastor in Ephesus to not be ashamed, not be afraid, but to be bold, to stir up the gift that God has given him and fulfill his ministry. Timothy had a rough way to go in Ephesus with opposition and trouble and strife within the church, and it was wearing on him. And now Paul was in prison, and I'm sure he thought that that might be for him as well. But Paul gives us the answer to our doubts and our fears of how we can no longer be ashamed of the gospel. In this text in Timothy, we see that Paul was appointed to be a preacher and a teacher of this good news. He says, "This is my calling. This is my appointment. God has sent me to do this very thing." We see this over and over in his writing. "For me to live is Christ. I was sent to preach the gospel. We preach Christ crucified." And notice how often Paul associates suffering with his calling. Persecution comes with preaching the truth in Paul's world and in ours today. But I want for you to look with me at verse 12 in 2 Timothy 1 again. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul's faith and trust was in God. He did not waver at all the suffering and persecution and trials and afflictions that came with the gospel, because he knew whom he had believed, and he trusted that God is able to keep him until the great day when Jesus comes for us. Paul was convinced of the power and the sovereignty, the faithfulness and the love of God, and he knew that it was the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The other reason that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is in our text back in Romans 1:16. Rome was at the center of all power from a human perspective. It was the place of rulers who were deity, who had ultimate authority over the world and over the individual lives of men. But Paul says, I'm not afraid to come to Rome. I'm anxious to come and to preach the gospel to you also. Because it is the gospel that is the true power, the real power, to change the eternal destinies of men and to deliver men from the power of sin and death and hell. Paul not only had a firm faith, a clear conviction about the gospel of Christ and of God's power and promise, but he also had experience seeing what the gospel could do. And this is the real message of verse 16 in our text. There are six words for power in the Greek language. Paul here chooses the word dunamis, and this word speaks of the inherent power, relying in a thing because of its nature. Listen to Wiese's comments on this word in this context. He writes, "The gospel is the inherent, omnipotent power of God operating in the salvation of a lost soul that accepts it." He says the preposition ace, a preposition often signifying result, is used in this verse. The gospel is God's power resulting in salvation to the one who believes. Denny comments that the power of the gospel is not logical, but dynamical. It is not proved by argument, but by what it does. And looking at what it can do, Paul is proud to preach it anywhere. Paul believes the God of the gospel, and he has seen and knows the power of the gospel of God. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Think about what Paul had seen in his ministry, in his missionary journeys. In every city he went to, it was anti-Christ, anti-gospel. The gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, he said, and a stumbling block to the Jews. He met vehement opposition everywhere he went, to the point of being beaten, whipped, stoned, and left for dead. He had to escape from Damascus, being lowered down from the wall in a basket. Someone was after Paul everywhere he went, much like Jesus. Turn over to John 10 with me, please. I want you to see something in John chapter 10. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus is really confronting the Pharisees here. If we begin in verse 22, it says, "Now that it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Now in verse 31 it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." So they're going to stone Jesus for speaking the truth. But look down to verse 40. It says, "And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." You see that last part in verse 41? They took up stones to stone him because he spoke the truth. And that rubbed up against their status, their power, their religion. And they hated him, and they wanted him dead, and they sought to kill him. But it also said many believed on him there. This was true for Paul, wasn't it? He had seen first the power of the gospel in his own life, in his conversion and drastic turnaround from pursuing Christians like a wild beast, ripping them apart, jailing them, murdering them, to preaching Christ with all passion and fervor, all that was in him. And he continued to see the power of the gospel in opposition, and especially in how it changed men's lives. The results of preaching the powerful gospel of Christ. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's ready to preach it anywhere because it is the power of God, resulting in the salvation of those who believe. What a powerful lesson for us. You know, I think it's difficult for us not to want to prove the gospel to lost men. To argue through logic or evidence that God is true and the gospel is the only way to salvation. When I was enrolled in seminary, I took a class on apologetics and I read C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton. And these philosophers were interesting to read and they made fine-sounding arguments, but the truth is neither of these men had the gospel right. And even if they did, the finest speech and most clever reasoning could never save a lost man. Look over to 1 Corinthians 1. This is a familiar passage, but I think it's instructive to us about how a man is saved. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Look at verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now look at what Paul says in chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So as interesting as philosophy can be, human wisdom is not a means to salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In our Tuesday night Bible study up in Gurnee, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we recently were studying in Matthew 12 where there's a full and final rejection of Jesus by the leaders of Israel. And in chapter 13, Jesus begins to turn to His disciples to instruct them and prepare them for their ministry in the church age. Israel did not receive her Messiah. And a major part of the reason is that they were not looking for a meek and humble Savior, the Lamb of God. They were not concerned so much with their personal sin and their need for salvation. They had no understanding of the New Covenant Gospel. But they were looking for a political Savior, for deliverance on this earth and power in governmental office. Even the disciples struggled with this all the way up to the point of Pentecost. You remember, they thought Jesus would bring the kingdom. In Acts 1, at the Ascension, they asked Him, "Lord, will You now bring the kingdom?" Israel was fixed on a political deliverer, not a Savior from their sin and from the wrath of God. I think this is a major problem for us in the church in America today as well. We are very much consumed with our politics and our desire for a conservative, righteous leadership. We want a political Savior, one who will take us back to the days of June and Ward Cleaver. But the problem is we never really were there anyway. We were more like Archie Bunker. No political leader is going to save us. And the government of these United States of America is not, will not be, and never was the means to salvation for any man. I think this is becoming more and more clear to Bible-believing Christians, but it is a struggle for us sometimes not to want to make things right through government and legislation. I've been reading a book by John MacArthur titled, "Why Government Can't Save You." And he makes the case in the book that the church's focus on reclaiming the culture or stopping the denigration of our culture through political means is not only ineffective, but greatly harmful to the cause of Christ. And I have thought this for many years and for several reasons that he also highlights. And I just want to spend a little time on this because I think it's important. First of all, when we turn from the power of God and His gospel to earthly political means, we denigrate the sovereignty of God and misrepresent Him to the world. MacArthur writes, "Do we think our God is so weak and incapable of caring for us that we prefer to use protest and political pressure rather than the spiritual resources He offers? Do we believe He has lost control and we must get it back for Him?" Often our concern in all of this is that we will lose our comfortable lifestyle in America. So political activism can be a selfish pursuit as well. But God never intended that we be comfortable in our culture. Being comfortable and affluent in our world will have no impact on the eternal destinies of men. And prosperity seems, my friends, to make the church lukewarm at best. Additionally, establishing legislated morality creates only a superficial Leave It to Beaver or Andy Griffith kind of morality. It does not address the real issue that is sin, that is desperately wicked hearts that need to be changed, not just an outward conforming. Another quote, "When people of this world face God's judgment, their traditional Christian values won't matter at all. Only how they responded to Jesus Christ." That's why pursuing outward change at the expense of inward transformation is both nearsighted and a deadly choice. And finally, the issue that I've seen manifest again and again when political activism becomes the focus of the church is that it sets us up as enemies of the men that we are here to lead to faith in Christ. I remember watching Alan Dershowitz on TV after the first election of George W. Bush. He made a statement that the evangelical vote in America has made itself a force to be reckoned with. And now we, the liberals and the media, will now deal with it. Is that what we want to be in the world? A force to be reckoned with? On a crusade? I remember one time witnessing to my neighbor when we lived in Pence. And after attempting to preach the good news to him, he stopped me and he said, "Listen, the only thing you Christians care about is abortion and homosexuality." And it made me very sad to think that this was our testimony in the world. The liberals, the biased media, the opposing political party, the sinners of the world, they are not the enemy. They are the ones that God sent us to save. Paul said that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness, demonic forces. Our weapons are not earthly, carnal means, but truth, divine truth. The sword of the Spirit. It is a matter of truth versus error, and it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Turn over to John 18 with me, please. John chapter 18. This is where Jesus stood before Pilate. Let's begin in verse 33. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?'" Look at what Jesus says in verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I think it's important for us to understand and believe the truth that it is not philosophy that can win men. It is not apologetics. It is not political power or persuasion. It is the gospel. And I need to keep my mind straight about this continually. Let me give you a couple powerful examples that have taught me this, each concerning the witness and testimony, really the mentorship of Pastor Krenz. As best I can figure it, I first started meeting with Pastor Krenz on Wednesday nights in June of maybe 2003. So it's been, if I remember right, almost 13 years that we've been meeting together, mostly every Wednesday night. I remember that first fall after we started meeting together, Pastor invited me on a hunting trip to South Dakota to hunt pheasants with Jeff. It was a wonderful trip and time together, and the hunting was excellent. And I was a fairly new Christian, and I'd been studying and studying about all the different theologies and viewpoints as I studied through the Scriptures. Jeff had a friend that he had invited over and wanted us to meet. And he told us this friend attended a Reformed church, and he wasn't sure if he was saved, and he was hoping we could witness to him. I remember pondering all the doctrines of Reformed theology and the Scriptures that refuted them and why they were so dangerous. And in my mind, anticipating this man's visit, was fully ready to make a clear, fatal refutation to the doctrines of his church. Thankfully, when the man arrived, Pastor Krenz did most of the talking. The man told us about his life, his struggles, his faith. And Pastor Krenz would listen patiently, and then he would preach the gospel. Always, continually bringing this man back to the gospel truth of Jesus' love for him, of Jesus' sacrifice for him, his full atonement on the cross, and how we can have full assurance through faith in Jesus Christ. It was a powerful lesson for me. We didn't even get to talk about John Calvin or Martin Luther, but the man heard the clear gospel. Again and again. And you know, my friend, that is what he needed to hear. Just recently, we had a meeting here with our insurance agent at church. And when she pulled up outside and got out of her car, Pastor said to me, "You know, I think I've seen her before." She came in and we had our meeting. And then before she left, she thanked Pastor for a CD he'd given her 3 years prior when she came here for a meeting. And how she appreciated that message so much, and what a great impact it had on her life. And then she gave us a testimony of her faith and how she was leaving the Catholic Church to go to a Bible church. Do you think Pastor maybe gave her some tracts, maybe a John 3:16 card at their prior meeting with that gospel message on CD? My brothers and sisters, it's not fine-sounding speech. It's not apologetics or philosophy or worldly weapons that win men. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often hear men quote 1 Peter 3:15 in their defense of apologetics as a means to witnessing. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, what is the answer, the reason for the hope that you have in you? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is my reason for hope. He is the answer to the fears and the doubts and the needs of lost men. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would impact us with Paul's statement here in Romans 1:16, and that we would trust and believe God and know that it is He who saves men. And He has chosen in His sovereignty to do it through the foolishness of the message preached. I want to just take the rest of our time here this morning and address our last point, and that is that the gospel is the basis for our life in Christ. We're going to see as we progress through the book of Romans that the gospel, which brings the inner regeneration, that heart change, that quickening of our spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins, has many implications in our lives. It is a gospel truth which is the basis for our new life in Christ. Let's turn over to Romans 5 at verse 19. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." here we see a picture of the condition of man in Adam and of man in Christ. We've talked before about verse 19 and the truth that the man born in Adam is dominated by indwelling sin, is dead in his trespasses and sin, and has no capability of loving God or man or obeying God. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. However, the man born in Christ has been freed from sin, is no longer destined for death, but lives in righteousness unto eternal life. So we can characterize the man in Adam as being under law, sin, and death, and the man in Christ being under grace, righteousness, and life. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the man in Christ is a new creation, that the old has gone, the new has come. Now all things are of God. The man in Christ is a new man, a new creation, because he has come to Christ, has believed the gospel truth, has placed his faith in Jesus and his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. It is at this point of faith that a man is regenerated, born again, made new. This is the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and it's made more clear and applied to the church in Hebrews 8. Paul begins to explain that it is God's grace in the gospel that moves a man from being reigned over by sin to reigning by grace in Christ. He further explains this in chapter 6. Look at the first four verses of chapter 6 with me, please. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul makes clear that it is the grace of God, the gospel of God, that is the basis for our new life in Christ. Having believed, we died. We are no longer who we were. Look at verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Our old man, the one in Adam, the one dominated by law, sin, and death, was crucified with Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And this is the amazing truth of this text. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. And we were raised to newness of life with Christ. And this is the basis for our new life, my friends. Turn over one page to Romans 8. Romans 8, at verse 3. Let's begin in verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, we could not keep the law. The law wasn't the problem. The problem was that we were controlled by the law of sin in our members in Adam, just as Paul describes up in chapter 7. He says, there's another law in my members. The law of sin, he calls it. But notice the good news of chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. This is the good news. God did it. He did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, by His death, burial, and resurrection, has released us from the penalty and the power of sin. You see, the truth of the new covenant, Christ's life, is that Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death, made us new men, given us a new heart and a new spirit, and has caused His Holy Spirit to live in us. Now we are no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says that the hope we have is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:19, Paul talks about how He's been crucified with Christ. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God, for I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the righteousness of God the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by works, then Christ died in vain. You see, it's Christ's life in us. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. And it's the truth that we've been made new men and released from the power of sin. The gospel, my brothers and sisters, is the basis for our new life in Christ. And we'll spend a lot of time studying this truth as we work through these middle chapters of the book of Romans. It's vital, important truth if we understand who we are in Christ and how God intends that we should live a life that brings glory to Him and men to Christ. So we've seen in these two amazing verses of Scripture, Romans 1:16-17, that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And we also see that it is the gospel that is the basis for our life in Christ, for the just shall live by faith. We come to life by faith in Jesus Christ. And my friends, we live life one day at a time by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel, and we're so thankful for this book of Romans that you've given us to explain the truth of the gospel. Help us to know and believe and trust you that it's your gospel preached that is the power by which men can be saved. And help us to know that it's your gospel that is the basis for our life every day, by your grace, through your power in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.